Last time I spoke, my message was called, How Many Times, Lord? It was based on Jesus' parable, the unforgiving servants, found in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. And Jesus, in verses 15 to 20 of that chapter, talked about how his children need to address sin. And as a result of hearing this teaching, Peter asked a question in verse 21. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? In comparison to the teaching of the rabbis, which required them to forgive only three times, Jesus' response was shocking to them. And it became even more shocking after he taught the parable, because it wasn't Jesus saying it's 77 times, but what he was really saying is that we should forgive an unlimited number of times. In the parable, the king had a servant who owed him $2.5 billion. In our day and age, there are many people who have this amount of money, and even much more. And certainly the government deficits are many times this amount. So for us, even though it's kind of hard to imagine that someone might have gotten that much indebtedness, it is not as much an impossibility to us to visualize as it is for his listeners, or was for his listeners. When you consider Jesus' audience was impoverished, it would be helpful to help us understand the shock value if, as Pastor Bill had suggested to me, we consider presenting this parable to villagers in Malawi who would consider $100 to be an almost unattainable fortune. In this story, the servant is called by the king, who wants to settle his accounts. Since the servant could not pay the debt, the king ordered him and his wife and his children to be sold, so that at least the king would get something out of the debt. Facing this, the servant begged for mercy, and the king had compassion on him and forgave him the entire debt and released him from any obligation. Shortly after he left the king, that servant sees a fellow servant who owes him a very small amount of money relative to what he had just been forgiven. This servant also pleads for mercy, promising to pay what he owes. However, this plea is rejected, and the first servant has him thrown into debtor's prison till he pays the entire amount. When the king heard this report, he called back the first servant, confronts his wickedness. Because he had not shown mercy after being shown great mercy, the king reintroduces his debt and gives him over to the torturers. At the end of the parable, Jesus presents his purpose statement. From the statement, we can see the king represents God and the servants represent Jesus, or represent us. Jesus is making the point that before God, we have amassed a great sin debt, larger than we could ever imagine. However, through Christ, he has forgiven us that debt. Therefore, because of the mercy shown to us, we must show mercy towards our brothers and sisters. He concludes the parable by warning us that if we are unwilling to forgive, we will not be forgiven. The implication being that if we are unwilling to forgive others for so little, after we have been forgiven so much, we need to reassess our salvation. That was my review of what happened in that sermon. And now, after that, in my study of this parable, three important questions became apparent to me. The first, what is sin? The second, what is forgiveness? The third, how did Christ forgive us? To answer the first question, what is sin, I took the simple definition out of Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, which is based on 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. So the definition is this. Sin is a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act. That's what you do in attitude. That's how you are, and in nature, who you are. In short, sin is disobedient to God. Using this definition, we can comfortably take the position that sin is first against God, even if it appears to be against us or another person, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. In Matthew 22, verse 37, we read, "The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And in John, chapter 14, verse 15, we are told what the natural response to that command is. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In the context of the parable, we owed the king love and obedience. And because we have disobeyed him, we created an indebtedness to him that we could not pay. It was only because of the mercy and compassion of the king, who was willing to take the debt on himself, that we could be forgiven the debt. However, it's not only the king to whom we owe a debt. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, we read, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, based on this commandment, we not only owe a debt of obedience to the king, we also owe a debt of obedience, or debt of love, to fellow believers. Looking again at the parable, the second servant owing the first servant can be a picture of us owing a debt of love to those we have sinned against. Therefore, to complete the picture, forgiving the sin debt of a brother or sister who has sinned against you is required by our King, because he forgave us. In summary, in human terms, sin against God creates a debt. Sin against a fellow believer creates a debt. So it's obvious that sin, whether it's against God or against a fellow, creates a debt. Therefore, if sin creates a debt, forgiveness must involve a way to pay or cancel that debt. And that gave rise to my second question. What is forgiveness then? In a book by Chris Broms called Unpacking Forgiveness, the author provides a definition of forgiveness. And although I have added a reference to love and humble obedience, I have kept the remainder unchanged. The following definition is my suggested answer to the definition of what is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously in love and humble obedience those who have sinned against you. Always juggling my notes. Forgive me for that. We have sinned against God. If you just give me a moment. In Ephesians chapter 32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, in God in Christ forgave you." And in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, we read, "Put on then, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you." In both of these passages, we can see some of the motives and attitudes that we must have to fit biblically forgive is listed. And there are many more than that. However, in summarizing the actual passages, the author says that we are to forgive as Christ forgave. That's how we are to forgive. So that raises the third question. So, how did Christ forgive us? As I studied forgiveness, I found that almost every characteristic of the nature of God revealed in Jesus reflects something of the nature of forgiveness. I've selected four to look at today, but this is far from being an exhaustive list, and much more could be said. The first one I've chosen is love. In John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17, we read, God is love. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are forgiven because God forgave us before we even knew him. The writer of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Even though we were dead in our sins, not desiring to know him or to willingly submit to him, because of his love, we have been given the real life in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, the writer adds, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely would one die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one might die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Although we were hopeless, spiritually dead in our sins, and could not pay the debt price, because of his love for us, he paid the sin price with his life, that we might be debt-free. We are forgiven because he loved us. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, the king forgives a debt so large that it's difficult for his hearers to imagine. It was a picture of our sin debt. And I'd like you to just put it in perspective. I did a little math. I've lived for almost 27,500 days. Yeah, I'm that old. If I sinned only 3 times an hour, and I was awake 16 hours a day, it would mean that I have sinned almost 1,300,000 times. However, as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about attitude, about forgetting sins, missing things, and about actions, I realized that that number is really quite low. Now, although the number is unimportant, I hope there was some shock value in it, because whether we want to admit it or not, we have sinned, and we have sinned often, directly defiant, right in God's face. Remember, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And when we sin, we're standing right in front of him. I look at my own life, and knowing what I know now about myself, I don't know why he would be willing to die for someone like me. Or someone like you. However, God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing power, knew before I was born, before you were born, what we would do to offend him. Yet, praise God, Christ died for us. As the hymn writer wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The first motive, then, for us to forgive sin is our love for God and our love for the one who sinned against us. If our love, as we read it in 1 Peter 4 and 8, will cover a multitude of sins, we should let the sins go. And as stated in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Although people in our married life, our family life, and our church life sin against us almost every day, our love is able to cover most of the sins. However, there are some incidences where sin is so great, so damaging, so blatant, so evil, so violent, so destructive, and even so badly timed, that love without help and godly intervention can't cover the sins. If we ignore them, they will be damaging to us, to the person who sinned against us, to the church, and to the testimony of Jesus. At a personal level, we are hurt, we are broken, we are angry, and if these things are left unchecked, a root of bitterness will grow in us, and our ministry and our service will become ineffective. We will lose our intimacy with God and his people. In the end, failing to love, to forgive sin against us, is a failure to love Christ and is sin against God. And the person who sinned against us, so we've sinned against about everybody if we don't forgive. The price for not forgiving will then be greater than the cost to forgive, and therefore we must forgive. In that way, we will be obedient, we'll maintain our good testimony, we will bring glory to God and for others. In these situations, because God's love for us and for others, we need to make a commitment to be humbly and gracious, to forgive, even if it's extremely difficult and painful, recognizing that the offender may not be willing to repent, and the consequences may not be totally eliminated. The second is obedience. In the scriptures, I've observed that they demonstrate that obedience is tightly bound to love. It is clearly demonstrated through Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says repeatedly that the work he was sent to do by the Father was to reveal the nature and the essence of the Father and to fulfill his plan of salvation. For instance, in John 12:44, we read, "Whosoever sees me sees him who sent me." And in John 14, verse 9, we read, "Whosoever seen me has seen the Father." In these verses, Jesus confirms that he has revealed God in nature and in essence. In John chapter 12, verses 47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." In these verses, Jesus confirms that the purpose of his coming was to fulfill the Father's plan, and he did so. However, we have another verse. It says this in John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to do. And I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In these verses, Jesus says he fulfilled the mission, and it shows because of his love and complete and perfect obedience to the Father. We see a further example of this obedience in the garden just before his arrest. He was aware of the agony, the physical suffering on the cross that he was about to endure, and the spiritual suffering from his impending separation from his Father. In his prayer, he said, as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' path to bring about our forgiveness required unquestioned love for and obedience to the Father. Then Jesus says in John 15, verse 17, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Christ loved us, and through his sacrifice, in loving obedience to the Father, saved us. This verse requires us then to love others as he has loved us. That means we must be willing to sacrificially forgive and love those who have sinned against us. Although we may be hurt, struggling with the consequences of somebody else's sin, we need to forgive. We must love God and be willing to obey him, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter what the cost. Forgiveness is not free to the one who forgives. There is a sin debt to be paid to the one who forgives. There will be sin debt to be paid, and the greater the damage, the greater the sin debt. The cost may be small, like going outside your comfort zone or overcoming embarrassment as you confront the individual. Or in the case of repeated sin, bullying, abuse, either physical, mental, or spiritual, or injury causing death by accident or intentional. The cost may include overcoming fear and reliving the incident. Even after you decided to take the risk, they could refuse to acknowledge their sin, refuse to repent, and reject being reconciled to you. They could even add to the offense against you. Now, although you don't know the future or what will be accomplished by your obedience, you know that you will be glorifying your Father and pleasing him. In addition, remember the sin committed was first against God, and your forgiveness will demonstrate to them their need for repentance and forgiveness before the Father. However, if they refuse to repent, you must love them, even though your relationship with them is broken, because of your testimony and your witness of the love of Christ. You need to be ready constantly to receive them if they have a change of heart. Now, you've probably heard somebody say, "I can't forgive them," or "they don't deserve to be forgiven," or "I will never forgive them for what they've done." Thank God that he didn't say those things to you. We are called to forgive, period. The third is need. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God tells Adam and Eve that the penalty for sin against God is death. Now, from a human perspective, when you consider it, it seems rather trivial that God would condemn somebody to death simply because they ate a piece of fruit. However, the God we worship, the God we serve, the God who saved us is holy and perfect in every way, including his justice and his love. We call him Father, and sometimes we lose sight of his holiness, which is foreign to our way of thinking, especially in our affluent and seemingly self-sufficient society. However, his holiness, his separation from all that is evil, is so important that he ordained death as the consequences of disobedience of sin. Only death satisfies his righteous and perfect judgment of sin. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "No one is righteous, no, not one." And in Romans 6, 23, we read, "The wages of sin are death." These two verses and the Genesis reference tell us we are guilty before a holy God and condemned to death. Although the verdict and the penalty remain the same, a suitable and acceptable substitute had to be found, and the substitute had to be willing to suffer and die. We needed someone to take our place. However, God required a perfect substitute to satisfy his righteous judgment. And because none are righteous, God himself had to be that substitute. As taught in Romans 5, verse 8, "While we were sinners, Christ died for us." In addition, our relationship with God was broken because of our sin, and we needed someone to reconcile and to restore that relationship. Christ came to meet those needs too. Because of his great compassion and through his gracious sacrifice and loss, he met our needs, and we stand forgiven. Now, how do we react when we see somebody else who has committed a crime or done something evil and then seems to have walked away, whether it was against us or against somebody else? They walked away without penalty, without justice being served. We often want them to experience the consequences that we think matches the offense. Proverbs says this, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous." Even unbelievers have this sense of right and wrong and are often offended by failures in our justice system. When somebody sins against us, it is our first reaction to tend to desire justice. God has put that into our natures. After all, a person who sinned against us was wrong and wronged us. And as a result of their sinful actions, we suffered consequences and or loss. A sinful response is to get even, whatever that might mean in the moment, in payment for the consequences we experienced as a result of their actions. However, that is vengeance. And in Romans 12, verse 19, we read, "Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We should never avenge ourselves. That is God's responsibility, and thankfully so, because he's the only one who is fully righteous and just. Our response must be to forgive as we were forgiven. And that means by compassionate, gracious mercy to someone who has sinned against us. Because of our love for God and for that person, even though we may not feel it, we need to be obedient to Christ and to forgive their sin. We need to let the debt go so that the burden of that debt won't overwhelm us and we grow bitter and destroy our testimony. We need to let that person know their sin against us has been forgiven and that we have released them from the indebtedness to us. The offender needs to acknowledge their sin, to experience the joy of forgiveness, to see Christ as in us and working through us, to repent and to be reconciled to us. We need to show the love of Christ to a fallen world. The fourth and last one is grace. I looked up the meaning of the word grace to help me to present a short but clear understanding of the meaning of this important teaching. By definition, grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. In other places, it's called undeserved and unsolicited gift. With respect to God's forgiveness, it's summed up in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. According to this verse, salvation, initiated by love and obedience and need, is an undeserved free gift. For those who received it, didn't seek it, though somewhere in their being they knew something was missing. Though it was offered, they didn't understand the value of the gift. Though the giver was loving and kind and gentle, he was brutally and violently murdered by those he was offering the gift to. Nevertheless, he gave the gift to them willingly as he died. And now he is teaching those who have accepted the gift about the significance and the value of the gift and commanding them to share the gift with others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." When somebody sins against us, we are in grave danger of focusing on ourselves, how we were offended, how we were hurt, how bad the other person is, forgetting about this gift of salvation we have been told to share. We are in danger of forgetting that we have also sinned and have been forgiven much more than we have been subjected to. This alone should humble us and cause us to show grace and to be gracious to others who have sinned against us. That means we don't rub in the sin. That means we don't mistreat them. That means we don't tell others about the evil they've done to us. Rather, in humility, recognizing who we are as sinners, saved by grace, we should be compassionate and merciful, recognizing we could in the future be the very ones who are seeking forgiveness from them. In conclusion, I'd like to tell a story, a very recent story. Many of you have probably heard it already, but it certainly impacted me, and I hope it impacts you. A year or so ago, a female police officer, according to her testimony, came home after a long shift and found a stranger, a black man, in her apartment. After a brief confrontation, she shot the man, who was later found to be unarmed. Initially, according to her testimony, she thought he was a burglar who had broken into her apartment, but realized after she had shot him that she was in his apartment. She immediately called 911 to get help for the man and started CPR, but he died right there in his own living room. During the subsequent investigation, some racist material was found in her possession, and due to some inconsistencies in her story, she was charged with murder and was found guilty and sentenced to 10 years in prison. After the trial was over, she had to face the victim impact statements from each member of this man's family. When it was the turn of the man's younger brother, he sat in the witness stand, and this was shown on television, and very humbly told the court that he had forgiven her, that he wished her no harm, that she wished that she would not suffer consequences, and that she would not have to go to prison. And then, incredibly, he asked the judge to be allowed to hug her. The woman almost ran over to him after the judge agreed to this strange request. And you could see the tears in their eyes, but you could also, in the background, see the tears in the eyes of the judge. In an interview after, the judge was asked why she allowed it. It was completely out of line, and she had received some condemnation against this act. And she said that it was because of her love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he actually gave this woman one of her Bibles. This act of forgiveness was in the news for 2 days, being broadcast both in the United States and Canada, with the darkness of growing evil in both countries, with the dysfunctional governments and dirty politics, with seemingly endless string of violence being publicly displayed every day, the light of Jesus Christ shone brightly, showing the beauty and the need for undeserved forgiveness, and reflecting the beauty of his plan of salvation. Father God, when I listen to that story, it still brings tears to my eyes, because I realize, Father, how important forgiveness is. You died for us, you died for me, and we stand forgiven. And it is our responsibility to forgive others, recognizing the depth and expanse of our sin. Oh God, I thank you. I thank you for saving us. And I pray, Father, that this message of forgiveness from this witness, this testimony, would ring in our hearts for the rest of our lives, that we might reflect Jesus Christ through our willingness to forgive others. Thank you, Father.